We begin the scripture this morning. I have a few questions for you. First of all, how many of you have ever read the book of Ruth? Raise your hand. Good. How many of you have heard a sermon preached on the book of Ruth? Raise your hand. Oh, good. How many of you have preached a sermon on the book of Ruth? Raise your hand. I knew in this crowd there'd be a few. How many of you have a great Aunt Ruth? Anyone have a great Aunt Ruth? Yes, he is. A shocking number. So what if I told you that there was a book in the Bible that was about women subverting male exploitation of women's sexuality? What if I told you there was a book in the Bible with a vision of the role of foreigners in our land that was inclusive, not exclusive? What if I told you that there was a biblical book about intersectionality? Right, which sounds like your daughter's 300-level gender studies class in college, but is a conversation about how different layers of oppression work in our lives. And what if I told you the same biblical book lifted up loving kindness as a path to salvation and gave us a realistic image of God's beloved community? Would you think that book would be a timely book to read right now? Yes. And so we begin a four-week series on the book of Ruth. Here, the first chapter, I begin from the Message translation. Once upon a time, it was back in the days when the judges ruled Israel, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah left home to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. His sons were named Mahlon and Chilion. They were all Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they all went to the country of Moab and settled there. Now Elimelech died, and Naomi was left, she and her two sons. The two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the first was Orpah, and the second Ruth. They lived there in Moab for the next 10 years, but then the two brothers, Mahlon and Chilion, died. Now the woman was left without either her young men or her husband. So one day, she got herself together, she and her two daughters-in-law, to leave the country of Moab and set out for home. She had heard that God had been pleased to visit God's people and to give them food again. And so she started out from the place that she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law with her, on the road back to the land of Judah. After a short while on the road, Naomi told her two daughters-in-law, "Go back. Go home and live with your mothers. And may God treat you as graciously as you treated your husbands and me. May God give each of you a new home and a new husband." And she kissed them, and they cried openly. They said to Naomi, "No, we're going on with you to your people." But Naomi was firm. "Go back, my dear daughters. Why would you come with me? Do you suppose I still have sons in my womb who can become your husbands? Go back, dear daughters, on your way, please. I'm too old to get a husband. Even if I said there's still hope, and on this very night got a man and had two sons, can you imagine being satisfied to wait until they were grown? Would you wait that long to get married again? No, dear daughters, this is a bitter pill for me to swallow, more bitter for me than for you. God has dealt me a hard blow." Again, they cried openly. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth embraced her and held on. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back home to live with her own people and gods. Go with her." But Ruth said, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I'll live. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die, and that's where I'll be buried, so help me, God. Not even death itself is going to come between us." When Naomi saw that Ruth had her heart set on going with her, she gave in. And so the two of them traveled on together to Bethlehem. When they arrived, the whole town was buzzing. Is this really Naomi? And after all this time? But she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. The strong one has dealt me a bitter blow. I left here full of life, and God has brought me back with nothing but the clothes on my back. Why would you call me Naomi? God certainly doesn't. The strong one ruined me." And so Naomi was back. And Ruth, the foreigner, was with her, back from the country of Moab. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The word of God for the people of God. It's an old, old story about how we treat people who are not like us. It's the same conversation we're having today as the gridlock sets in over Washington, D.C. How do we treat the children of God who live with us but are not our own? It's an old question, at least as old as the time, the story says, when the judges ruled Israel. Now, Ruth begins, you heard, with Elimelech and his sons Mahlon and Chilion. They're from Bethlehem in Judah, which should be familiar if you were here over Christmas time, right? You remember the name of that place. It rings a bell or two. And hold on to that little detail because it will be important later on. But the important thing to know is that this family is Jewish. The first thing that we learn is that they leave Bethlehem to go to Moab because there is a famine. Now, famine is a foreign concept to us here, but it's very real to folks in our own world who live in East Africa and Central Africa and in Yemen. They leave their home because if they do not, they will starve to death. The very first thing that we see in the book of Ruth is that life is hard. There's no reason given for the hardship in Ruth. God is not punishing these people. Nobody here deserves the hardship they're getting. There's no moral to it. Life just is this way. We don't live in an idyllic world of lollipops and butterflies. The world as we wish it were, all of the ethical choices that we make and that these characters make are not made in some ideal state. They're made under duress. We live in situations that we never imagined for ourselves, where morality is not black and white, it's gray. That's where we live and move and have our being. So this Jewish family goes to Moab to avoid starvation. Good choice or bad choice? Moabites are neighbors to the Israelites, but often considered enemies. Several passages in the Holy Scriptures clearly state that under no circumstances should Moabites be allowed into Israel. They're enemies, they're idolaters, they're deviants. Curious, right? Curious that there is an entire book of Scripture named after Ruth the Moabite. Who says Scripture never contradicts Scripture? Well, the sons, right, Mahlon and Chilion, take Moabite wives. Now, before you go thinking these Mahlon and Chilion guys are pretty enlightened, these pretty progressive dudes doing the whole intermarriage thing, right? Hold on, because the text implies that the boys abduct these women as their wives. This story is not polite. There's life-threatening famine. There's ethnic and religious hatred. There's the abduction of young women. And there's death. Elimelech dies first. And then 10 years on, Mahlon and Chilion die. All of this suffering, it just is. So there we see Naomi, this Jewish woman living by herself in enemy territory. Now, what's she supposed to do, Naomi? What do you suppose you would do if you found yourself in her shoes? The patriarchal family is the basic unit of society and survival. Unmarried women are in a heap of mess, right? They have no status and they are vulnerable in all of the ways that your worst nightmares can imagine. They are physically, economically, emotionally vulnerable. And knowing that, when you hear the voices of these women in this first chapter, you hear how strained and vulnerable they are. They are in danger. They are trying to figure out how they will survive in a world that has left them zero good choices. So Naomi decides that she needs to leave. She decides that she needs to go back and return home to Judah. She knows her chances for getting a husband there are slim. She is too old for that. But perhaps, maybe, she can lean on the social safety net in Judah that talks about protecting the widows and the orphans. She thinks that maybe a safety net with holes in it is better than a free fall. So Naomi starts out, and you can see her in your mind's eye carrying all that she has in a bundle. Or maybe her things are being carried by the two young women who walk a few steps behind her. Now, it's not long on this road back to Judah that Naomi stops. Her mind is on the girls, and she turns to speak to them, and she speaks to them hard words, but also words of blessing. Naomi says, go home and live with your mothers. May God treat you as graciously as you treated your husbands and me. May God give each of you a new home and a new husband. And Naomi kissed them, and they cried openly. Naomi knows her people. She knows they despise Moabites. She can't, in good conscience, lead these girls to a place where she can't guarantee their safety. So she begs them to go home, and they weep aloud. And that's our first sign that something weird is happening here. These women should not, by right, have this emotional connection. Yet here they weep at the prospect of being separated from each other. Naomi says, may God treat you with the same loving kindness that you treated my sons and me. Whatever were the circumstances that brought these women together, these young women have made themselves into a gift to Naomi. They have treated her with such love that she tells God to treat them with the same kind of love by which they've treated her. That's incredible, right? The narrator of the story, whenever the narrator talks about Ruth and Orpah, calls them daughters-in-law. But whenever Naomi herself talks to the daughters, she says, my dear daughters. She wants the best for these women, even if that means she loses them. But Orpah and Ruth say, no. No, we're going on with you to your people. And Naomi's firm. Go back, my dear daughters. You should not wait to try and get married again. This is bitter for me to swallow. God has dealt me a hard blow. Naomi's faith is incredible. Like Job, she has been dealt this raw deal in life. And she doesn't shy away from shaking her fist at God. God ruined me, she says. But then she has the chutzpah, right, to demand that God act toward these young women as good as they have been to her. Treat them, God, better than you've treated me. Treat them, treat these Moabite women like you're supposed to treat your own children. But for me, Naomi says, my life is bitterness. That word comes up again and again in this chapter. I'm sure you heard it. It's a word play on her own name, which in Hebrew, Naomi, sounds like the word for sweetness. She says, I'm not sweet, I'm bitter. But God, make for my daughters something better. Naomi's tenacity, her spiritual tenacity, is amazing. So Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and bids a tearful goodbye. And I love that the story never condemns Orpah for turning back. She also makes a courageous decision to go back home and try to begin again in Moab. Sometimes this story seems to say going back is the good and right and dignified choice. But Ruth stays. Ruth clings to Naomi. This is the closest physical position a woman takes to another woman in Scripture. I love this stained glass image because if you look closely at it, that's Ruth in the foreground, and you can see her right arm is stretched around the back of Naomi, and Naomi clasps Ruth's hand to her chest. Ruth says to Naomi, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I will live. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die. That's where I'll be buried. So help me, God. Not even death will come between us." This is a breathtaking vow. Many people hear it and hear in it something like a marriage vow, utter devotion to another human being. Some of you know that this text is popular in marriage and commitment ceremonies, especially those between two women. In those settings, it is lovely. Although I feel like I need to add that the Hebrew word translated as live with here, as in I will live with you, you with me, also means murmur or complain. It's like, where you live and complain, I'll live and complain. Which is not an entirely inaccurate picture of marriage. But that's an aside. What thrills me, right? What thrills me, and what I think thrills so many people when they hear Ruth's words here, is that Ruth's words to Naomi are an affirmation of how essential is our need for each other. Calls to mind the second creation story in Genesis when Adam and Eve are created. Eve is created to be with Adam, and God says the reason is that it is not good for human beings to be alone. This is that times 10. This is the clearest, most honest affirmation of the power and intentionality of love, not only in Scripture, but I think in all of human literature. These two women grow up in different worlds. They know different gods. They have different cultures. They are from different generations. Life throws them together, and they find a way to nourish and nurture each other. Over years of sharing life, day in, day out, their differences start to erode by 1,000 small acts of cooperation and kindness in the work of making a home, and then by the sharing of grief together, these women become beloveds. Their survival and their happiness are so intimately bound up with each other, they cannot bear to be apart. So yes, this is an image for all of us who choose marriage. But this is also the image for every one of our friendships. This is a potential that lies within every single one of our relationships with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with the people sitting today in front of you and behind you. This potential to love and care like this is possible should we only trust in the strange wisdom of a God who puts us in these places and says to us, there's no more important person in the world than the one I have put beside you. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people are mine, and your God is mine. I don't think that kind of intimacy comes easily or naturally for most of us. We're good at putting up all kinds of different barriers. But every marriage vow, every commitment to friendship, every pledge of solidarity to another human being is hard. I think it's very possible that these commitments are made easier when life has gone to hell in a handbasket.
Disaster has a way of unclouding our moral compasses. The pettiness and the selfishness that isolate and divide us can evaporate when life gets hard. I can still see in my mind's eyes images from this past fall, from the hurricanes and the wildfires and the mudslides, people making incredible sacrifices for one another out of love. I will never forget my own experience of living in New York after 9/11, people going out of their way to care for each other, to affirm and love on each other and support each other and keep each other safe. When everything goes to hell, when we lose a loved one or when we lose our job or our belongings, these things might actually shock us back to our fundamental truth, which is that we need each other to survive. Life makes us no promises. That is terrifying. But that hard truth can lead us to kindness, to stand together, and to love each other truly. Life is hard, and suffering is all over this first chapter of Ruth, and there's no reason. Naomi loses everything. She loses her home and her people in the famine. She follows her husband to this godforsaken place and then loses him. She loses her sons, the last connection she has to any semblance of the life that she had. Everything good gets taken away. The 20th century French philosopher Emmanuel Levinas wrote about suffering, that it is meaningless for the one who suffers. The meaning of suffering, he wrote, if there can be one to be found, is for the person who bears witness to the suffering. Our response to the suffering that we see in other children of God may be our only means of redemption, he wrote. If we have courage and we don't turn away, if we reach out and embrace the one who suffers, God is in the world. Ruth sees Naomi, and she will not leave her. The Bible has a word for what Ruth shows. The Hebrew word is chesed. We translate it as loving kindness. It's a word that means I see you. It's a word that means I belong to you and you belong to me. It's a word that gives and blesses and expects nothing in return. Chesed is merciful and steadfast. It means nothing in life or death can separate us. And in almost all of Scripture, chesed is an attribute of God. It's how we know who God is. It's God's very nature. But here in this book, it's not God who shows us the face of chesed, the courage of chesed, the faithfulness, the salvation of chesed. It's Ruth. Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the slave turned daughter. It's Ruth the dirty foreigner, the despised. Ruth the worthless. Ruth is the one who shows us the love that will not let us down and will not let us go. And it makes you wonder if it can come from Ruth, it could come from anywhere and from anyone.